Theologian and educator Miroslav Volf writes in a recent book about a story that he had where he was talking with a mother who had shared a story about a recent dialogue the mother had had with her young adult daughter. And in the dialogue, the mother said that her daughter came to her asking for some advice about getting ready for college and just kind of getting a good footing on her senior year and making sure everything was set up right. And the mother's immediate response was to look at her daughter's resume and then work through that very systematically to see if maybe there was any holes for her application and areas that she could just enrich a little bit more. And she realized in the point of that conversation with her daughter that her daughter's face had gotten kind of crestfallen, and she filled out her mother's advice, but it felt like it rang a little hollow. And then the next day, the daughter came back to follow up with her mother and said that she had also gone then to the guidance counselor to help work on this resume. And when she was trying to discern how she might fill it out a little bit more, the guidance counselor looked at her and said, "Well, what would make you happy?" And the mother had come to realize that was really what her daughter was coming to talk to her about. About what would it take to create space to have a life that felt fulfilling and enriched. And Miroslav Volf talks about how in his own education experience that became kind of a cornerstone in some of his teaching classes. And in fact, his most popular class, and if you're interested in reading the book, he has a book based on it called Life Worth Living, was that very pursuit, providing space for college students to talk about what does it take to make a life that's worth living. And spoiler alert, that is sort of the point of where we're going in our sermon series for this fall. What does it take to have a life worth living? And the correlative piece, what does it take to have a good life? Now, we may argue whether or not the core question should be what makes us happy. That's a great philosophical question about what it takes to have a life worth living or a good life. And, you know, I'm not going to answer all of that in this one particular sermon. But what I do want to do, since we're all either in having kids back to school, or if you don't have kids going back to school, hey, guess what? You're going back to school this morning. We're going to start a new school year together, is to set that table and that ongoing conversation to talk and to explore what it means to have a good life and to have several weeks to allow God to speak with us in our prayer time, in our worship time, in our service time, and hope and be in complete faith that through our journey, God will provide little glimmers for each and every one of us a little bit more fully about what it means to have a good life. Now, I've chosen as our source material the kings of David and Solomon, two of the most famous kings of Israel. And you know, we could have gone with any sort of Bible content to reflect on the good life. In fact, many of you should arguably have said, why did I pick Jesus stuff, right? But I'll tell you why I picked the stuff about David and Solomon. And part of it is because David and Solomon have both the highs and the lows about living life. And they provide incredible foils for us to think about how well things can go and how poorly things can go and how, whether or not we want to admit it, that stuff is all in us as well. And David and Solomon also have, not only in some of the historical books of the Bible, but they have accompanying texts that are either attributed to them or maybe they wrote. We're not going to quibble about whether they directly wrote them or not. But to say there are these other philosophical texts that then those kings use and that we have in our scriptures where they reflect on how it went in their own life, you know, and when it was a good life or maybe when they missed the mark. And so we have a chance to go through a lot of that over these next few months. Now, for those of you who are here today and thinking, I am not sure kind of where this fits in the Bible story, because it's a first day back to school thing, like any good teacher, not only am I giving you your syllabus, but I'm going to help set then the stage for where we are in the Bible and why these kings even exist in the story. So here we go. I'm not going to go through the whole Bible. Don't worry. They're going to keep this short. Two years ago, we talked about the book of Genesis in the fall. So watch, we're just walking. Next year, there's going to be another Old Testament series. Watch. So 2 years ago, we talked through Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. Those are all those really famous stories about the beginning of creation, Adam and Eve, and the stories of who we call the patriarchs, Abraham, Jacob, and we see the start of what will become one day the nation of Israel. And in the book of the Bible, in that very first book of the Bible, we learn that people are created in the image of God and that God is constantly reaching out to us to be with us and for us, to bless us and to help our lives be filled with goodness. And yet we struggle. And so then in last fall, when we were here, if you were here with us in the fall, we studied the book of Exodus. And that, of course, is a very important book of the Bible. We are told at that point in Israel's history that it's a moment when the people that we call the Israelites were in Egypt. They went there because of a famine, and during their time in Egypt, they became slaves to the Pharaoh. And so we talked through that book of Exodus where we see God working to liberate, to free, and to lead people out of slavery into a new land. And of course, we talked a lot about the God who sees and hears and understands. We also talked about the ways that God is leading the people forward to understand what it means to be the start of a nation together. And that God's desire, especially in the book of Exodus, is to allow this Israelite nation to be what we call a holy priesthood. The hope and the intent from God was that everybody would be directly connected to God, and God would be the king. And that in that shared life, we would have God's law written in our hearts. But we see in the movement of the Bible that it doesn't kind of go that way, at least in those earlier years. And we are given then in our Bible, after Exodus, a series of books of laws that you probably do this to and skip over, but that are extra legal codes to help talk about the building of the nation. And we are told then about another historical piece called the Judges. And in the time of the Judges, we see a cycle where the people of Israel are trying to become a nation in the land that we know of as Israel. And they have these tribal leaders that raise up to help them out when they are in need. But the hope and the intent was that God would be their king and that they would live together a little bit more communally. However, the book of Judges show us that it didn't work out for the Israelites, and that they were unable at that time to live in that kind of aspirational vision of the people, and things go from bad to worse. Until eventually we are at a place where the people cry out for a king. And in fact, if you were to read the beginning of the book of Samuel, it becomes a little comical because the people cry out for a king to the prophet at the time, whose name is Samuel. And guess what? The name Samuel means, and I'm going to make sure I get this right, he who is from God. Okay, so we don't speak Hebrew, so we don't always know that, but the prophet Samuel, they would have said, he who is from God. So they talk to the guy whose name is he who is from God, and they say, give us a king. And Samuel says, you are not going to like it. This is not going to go well for you. And they kind of say, everybody else has one, Mom. Can we have one too? And Samuel talks to God about this because he is very upset about the direction things are going, and God says, we're just going to run with it. That's not exactly what the Bible says. That's just my interpretation. So they go with it. And so Samuel is set apart to then find the first king. And the first king who is lifted up in the earlier chapters of 1 Samuel's name is Saul. That's not to be confused with the guy Saul who later becomes Paul. That's like 2,000 years later, or at least 1,000 years later. Don't worry about that. But this guy, Saul, is chosen as the first king. And Saul, in the beginning of this book of Samuel, is listed as someone who really is a great-looking guy, who seems to have it all together. And in fact, he just seems like a no-brainer. This would be the best king ever. And he is anointed by Samuel to become the first king. And Israel is on their way. But if we were to read all of those first 15 chapters of Samuel that we skipped over, we find that it does not go very well. And that Saul, although he is their first king, really struggles internally. He looks great on the surface, but inside, he is a hot mess, okay? This guy, he struggles with integrity. He really just is he's a train wreck. And because his internal character is so amiss, it gets from bad to worse, and then eventually God is sad that he even let Saul become king. And this is the scene that led up to this Cinderella story that we just read today. Yes, Lori, you're right. It is like a Cinderella story. Because what happens is we are at a place historically where Israel has King Saul. This is about 1,000 years before Jesus, if you like that kind of history timeline. Saul is not doing a very good job at being king. And Samuel comes forward and says, "Help! We need someone else." And God says, "Don't worry, I got this." And Samuel and God get ready to anoint another king. And what's interesting about this particular scripture is if you noticed, Samuel is a little hesitant to anoint another king because, of course, this is an incredibly political move. There already is a king. Usually, if you're going for another king while a king is living, that's treasonous. So we have Samuel who is a little hesitant to find Saul's replacement because Saul is alive. And yet God says, "Don't worry, just go pretend that you're going to go offer something in Bethlehem." And you think, "Really, God? You're playing a trickster here?" That's a great thing to talk about theologically. Side note, if you go to Pastor Lori's Bible study, you should bother her about that and ask her why that was okay. but God says, "Go to Bethlehem, just tell them there you're here to sacrifice something. You're going to be looking for this guy named Jesse who has a lot of sons. One of his sons is going to be the next king." And so Samuel goes. Of course, when Samuel shows up, I'm glad you laughed at some of this because the Hebrew Bible actually is meant to be a very provocative storytelling piece that makes you laugh, it makes you cry, it makes you cringe. I mean, this is not a sanitized scripture. This is really meant to help draw you into the drama. So when Samuel shows up and comes to Bethlehem, the people who kind of are in charge are concerned because this is the prophet, this is the guy from God, and, you know, it's like having your principal stop by. It gets your heartbeat moving a little bit. And he says, "Don't worry," and he sets aside this time to set up this special sacrifice here they have in Bethlehem. And it says that he chooses to make Jesse and his sons holy so they could help him sacrifice. So this is all very weird, right? And very strange because Samuel has got this cover. He's looking for some future king. He doesn't know who it is, but he knows who Jesse is. Picks Jesse. He just happens to pick him to be what I'd quote the worship leader for the day. And they go back. And then that's where Samuel goes and he tries to figure out who the future king is going to be. Now, we're told in the text that when Samuel sees Jesse with his sons, he looks at the oldest son and says, well, this has got to be the guy. This guy looks great. And we have what is the most important scripture point in this whole story. So if you don't remember any of the rest, remember this verse, okay? The Lord said to Samuel, have no regard for his appearance or stature, because I haven't selected him. God doesn't look at things like humans do. Humans see only what is visible to the eyes, but the Lord sees into the heart. God doesn't look at things like humans do. Humans see what is only visible to the eyes, but the Lord sees into the heart. And then, of course, the scripture goes on to have that comical parade of son after son, who's not the right king, not the right king, until he gets to the end of the line and then says, what else you got? And Jesse says, well, I got a little guy out taking care of sheep, I guess. And, of course, that is the guy. And, of course, for scriptures, as we know, this is a major theme in scripture, that kind of that humble, unassuming, youngest, overlooked one is often the one who really is the soon-to-be leader. And some of the rabbis say that when God chooses a leader, keep in mind this is when they took care of a lot of sheep, God looks to those who shepherd the flock. God looks to see how they care for the flock. And so we have David, I don't know how old he was, but the youngest, come forward. And of course, God sees him and says to Samuel, this is the one. And side note, David's name is beloved. And so we have the story emerging of this young boy who's going to be the next king, who is beloved. And fun side note, which I thought was timely, on Wednesday when we were reviewing these scriptures and talking about it, I loved that Michelle said, if it doesn't matter what he looked like, then why did it say in scripture three times that he was like really good looking? Right, exactly. You should go ask Pastor Lori about that. You're welcome, Pastor Lori. But, you know, we have this beloved one who, and some people say that the David was a man after God's own heart, is set aside to be king. And so this is where our story opens. We start with the choosing of a young man who is on the rise to become the most famous of kings. David, a man after God's own heart. And as we set the scene today, I want to mention a couple of quick things. One is that I do hope and encourage you to read through parts of this Old Testament story that maybe in the past you have glossed over or avoided, because when you get into it, you find how evocative and tantalizing some of the stories are, and sometimes will make you laugh out loud. But also want to lift up, especially as we begin our series on the good life, and maybe a warning or a spoiler alert, is that as we are brought forward with this King David, the one who is a man after God's own heart, the one who God sees into his heart and likes what he sees, the spoiler alert is that even though it starts well with David, we find that the Bible is brutally honest about how David is capable of the most amazing, beautiful things, as well as the most horrific things. And the Bible will not censor it out. And so David is going to be one of our dialogue companions about what it means to live, and about what it means sometimes to hit the mark, and what it means sometimes to completely fail. And my hope is that as we journey with David and his son Solomon, who also has the same struggles as David does, but tenfold sometimes for him, is that you give yourself permission to enter into their stories and to know and see how God walked with them, recognizing that God doesn't just give up with on us or cancel us at the first sign of a mistake, but that God is able to transform, to correct, to redirect, and to show us the way forward. This is the way both David and Solomon show us. And I give thanks that the Bible includes all of their struggles and all of their pitfalls, and pray that as we reflect and join them in their journeys, we can begin to see a little bit about the impact and the ways God is calling to each and every one of us to live a good life, both by seeing into our hearts, as well as the ways that God is inspiring us to live it out a little more fully. I'm really excited about that journey it will take with us. And I'm going to warn you that it will be kind of messy and rough around the edges. And there definitely are some parts of their stories that, don't worry, I won't actually preach on Sunday morning because they are not for prime time. So you got to go talk to Pastor Lori. How many more times can I get your name in there, right? But they're definitely, that's the best part about the Bible, is that it draws us in. There's no part of what it means to live that isn't included, involved, transformed, and cared for by the grace of God. And so I want to thank you for being willing to go along on this journey. And I pray that in the journey, you are able to get a deeper sense of your own heart, how God is calling to you, and that in those moments, especially if you're feeling a little bit of despair and discouragement today, to recognize and remember, without a doubt, that when God looks into your heart, he sees the very image of God, that he sees something beautiful and good. Thanks be to God. Amen.